We want to look at Luke chapter 5 again tonight. Luke chapter 5. I'll begin reading at verse 20 and read through verse 26. Luke chapter 5, begin reading at verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Last week, we looked, Sunday night anyway, we looked at the subject of forgiveness as it is taught briefly in this passage. The Lord Jesus said unto the man that was sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or, let's see, thy sins are forgiven thee. In Matthew's account, thy sins be forgiven. And we noted how that when the Lord makes that statement, it's a declaration of fact. It is not something that just came into being at that very moment. The Lord is actually declaring something that is already considered to be. As a matter of fact, we'll just go ahead and say it now. That word here, that forgiveness here in verse 20, when he says, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee, are also in the perfect tense. We mentioned that this morning. Regarding the phrase "it is finished," it's also in the perfect tense. Here, this is also in the perfect tense, and it means it's something that was completed in the past that never needs to be done again. Okay, so here the Lord comments or makes the statement to this man that his sins are forgiven, that it's a done deal, it's a fact in consideration with this man here, and it's something that'll never have to be done again. And I think that's interesting when you think about the definition of forgiveness. When you think of the concept of forgiveness, when you actually forgive someone, or when the Lord forgives us, that sin is put away forever. And it being put away, and the Lord doesn't like put it up there on the shelf there, you know, and shut the cabinet door and say, okay, everything is groovy right now. And then later on, he goes back and he opens the door and pulls out on the shelf and says, and then he starts dealing with you according to that sin. Forgiveness is actually taking the very deed, the very sin, and removing it from us, taking it away from us, and treating us as if we are innocent. When he talks about forgiving sins, he is literally removing the sin from the individual. And he then declares that person, or treats that person as being innocent. I think that's glorious. I love that that concept concerning forgiveness. And whenever you deal with something, when you forgive a person, all right, that's forgiving sins. In fact, let me read this definition. I looked at this again this evening, and I was just awed all over again as I read it. Incidentally, the word pardon and forgive are synonymous. Okay, and I pulled this definition of pardon out of the 1828 dictionary. Listen to what he says here. To pardon is to give up. In fact, let me back up here. All right, we'll just go to the beginning. To forgive, to remit as an offense or crime. Guilt implies a being bound or subjected to censure, penalty, or punishment. Okay, got that. Guilt implies a being bound or subjected to censure, penalty, or punishment. To pardon is to give up this obligation and release the offender. to release the offender. We apply the word to the crime or to the person. We forgive the sin, or we pardon the sin, or we pardon the offender. All right? We apply the word to the crime or to the person. We pardon an offense when we remove it from the offender and consider him as not guilty. Okay? You're pardoning the offense. Or forgiving the offense. You're taking that offense away from the offender, and then you're treating him as not guilty. All right? That's forgiving the offense. We pardon the offender when we release or absolve him from his liability to suffer punishment. You got that? We release him or absolve him from his liability to suffer punishment. You know, here's a guy who has committed some particular offense. He's committed some particular transgression, and according to the law, he must be punished. But when you forgive him, when you forgive the offender, then you are releasing him from the obligation or the liability to suffer that punishment. You don't award him, or you don't reward him according to his deeds. And isn't that the way God deals with us? The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 10, "And he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Isn't that a picture of forgiveness? I mean, if he really rewarded us or dealt with us after our sins and iniquities, where would we be? But see, God has already, the psalmist said, way back there, you know, thousand years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, David writes, you know, that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's already forgiven. And in the same way, he has forgiven this man, this paralyzed man, he's already forgiven his sins too. And how can he do that? How can he do that? Jesus Christ has not yet died. How can he forgive? Because he's confident of what Christ is going to do. Amen? Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And I didn't really intend to go in this direction here, but you just bear with me here just a minute. In verse 25 says, in fact, let me back up. I'll start at verse 23. "For all his sin he comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And most commentators agree that here the Lord here is declaring just those in times past, all right, those saints of that preceded the Lord Jesus Christ, and he declares them just in virtue of what Christ would accomplish at the cross. And that's how he can forgive, is in the same way, in virtue of what Christ is going to do. There is no doubt, there is no possibility that Christ would not do what the Father had told him to do before the foundation of the world. Okay? Anyway, some good things to think about there. All right, so here forgiveness is something, in this sense, is something that God does. And whenever the Lord Jesus, when he says to this paralytic man that his sins are forgiven him, it tells him in one of the other accounts, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Pharisees and the doctors and the lawyers and the scribes and all the theologians of the day are sitting around, you know, with their arms crossed and like, ha-ha, we got him now. They're waiting to catch a word, you know, that they might accuse him. And whenever he makes this statement, they're all thinking within themselves, what a blasphemous statement. You know, who can forgive sin but God? And indeed, who can forgive sin but God? The sin is against God, right? It's His law. We transgress the law, and only God, who has been transgressed against, can forgive the sin. I mean, you can't have just some Joe Schmo coming down the street and say, "Oh, you sinned against God? Oh, that's all right. You know, no big deal. You know, it's forgiven."
I mean, he doesn't have any say in the matter here. It wasn't his law to begin with, you know? And here, this is the exact attitude that the Pharisees have concerning the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they mind him, he's just Jesus. He's just a man. He's a carpenter's son out here, you know, from Galilee. Anyway, they look at this statement here and he says, "You can't forgive sin. You're just some Joe Schmuck, you know, on the side of the, you know, going down the highway." I speak after the manner of men. Anyway, this is their attitude toward Jesus. "You're not God. You can't forgive sin." That's what they're saying. Okay? This is what they're saying. They're saying only God can forgive sin, and that's right. Only God can forgive sin. But something they didn't allow themselves to believe, if you will. They would not allow themselves to believe where their logic brought them. Their logic brought them that this work here that has just been done is only a godly work. This the things that this man has done prior to this incident can only be done by divine power, and yet they would refuse to accept that this man's God. You follow me? They will not accept it. Logic has brought them to here. Nicodemus confessed, you know, he said himself there in John chapter 3, verse 2, "We know that thou art come from God, thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except he, you know, be of God, and he come of God." Nicodemus, he was on the right track. But these guys won't allow themselves to come to that same conclusion that Nicodemus did. Nicodemus, by the way, was one of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the rulers. Anyway, we'll look at some thoughts concerning that a little bit later, Lord willing. So they have come to the conclusion this man is an imposter. He can't forgive sin. But they're thinking all this in their minds. They're not actually, you know, kind of discussing these things with each other. They're thinking all this in their minds. All right. So then we find here, he says in verse 21, "The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And indeed, only God can do that." All right. Verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, 'What reason ye in your hearts?'" You know, that right there should have stopped them in their tracks. Now, I can stand here and say to you tonight, "What reason ye in your hearts?" But you would look back at me and say, "You have no idea what I'm thinking, Brother Shannon. You have no idea what I'm thinking." But when the Lord here, when He says this to them, He gives them a little bit more information to make them realize He knows what they're thinking. He's not inquiring. He knows, and He wants them to come to the forefront, if you will. He wants them to really consider what they have just reasoned in their minds. All right, he says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answering said to them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" Jesus here declares, you know, or shows, illustrates that He is verily God. Only God can read the mind, right? I mean, we can live with somebody long enough there that a lot of times we start thinking the same way they think. Sometimes we might finish the sentence, our spouse might start. We can ask each other questions that are so very vague there that you would think we're reading each other's minds, but we just lived enough together that we know one another well enough that we, you know, kind of know what they're thinking. Anyway, this wasn't the case here. The Lord, He knew every thought because He's God. I like what the psalmist said there in Psalm 139, verse 2, when he says, "Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." The Lord knows every single thought. Isn't that sobering? He knows all the good thoughts that you think. And praise God when we have good thoughts. But He also knows all the evil thoughts that we have from time to time, doesn't He? He knows every single thought. And here, the Lord Jesus gives us another example how that He perceived their thoughts.
He didn't have to have man tell him what was in the heart of man, for he knew what was in the heart of man. It's what John said, John chapter 2, I think it was. He says, what reason ye in your hearts? Matthew, he says, his account here says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Why is it? Why is it that you accuse me of blasphemy? Why can't you allow yourself to believe that I am the Christ? Why can't you allow yourself to believe that I am God manifest in the flesh? Why can't you allow yourself to believe that I am the one that Isaiah prophesied who said that I was Emmanuel, who is God with us? Why can't you allow yourself to believe that? Why do you think evil in your hearts? So then he says in verse 23, whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Now, as I look at this question here, I ask myself, how would one be easier than the other? I mean, when you're talking about the Lord, how would one be easier than the other? I mean, is there really anything too hard for the Lord? You follow my reasoning there? So wherein lies the difficulty here in this statement? So I don't think that there was one statement that was any easier than the other. There was no particular action on the Lord's part that was any more difficult than the other. The difficulty lied with them, not with the Lord. Would you agree with that? I would agree. I believe that anyway. And so the difficulty lies with them. And the difficulty is them understanding and believing it could be done. You see, it's easier to believe that a man has been healed of his paralysis, because that's something you can see. Much easier to see that than to see that a man's sins has been forgiven him. You see? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. So it's easier to recognize the healing of the man's paralysis, than it was to see the forgiveness of his sins. And then verse 24, he says this, for that you may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. Now, the word power here is translated from a word which denoted unrestricted freedom of action, or power, authority, right of action. This is according to a book I just recently got from a friend of mine. Anyway, he's got unrestricted freedom of action. And he says unto these guys here, these Pharisees, these doctors, theologians, he says, I'm going to demonstrate to you that I have unrestricted freedom of action. I'm going to show you that I am sovereign over sin. I'm going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sin upon the earth. In essence, what he's about to say here, what he's about to prove, is that he is God. He's about to demonstrate, illustrate that he is God. So let's see. So he says to the man that has the paralysis, take up thy bed and go to thine house. And the man did. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now think about this man who had the paralysis. We said, we quoted just a little bit ago from Matthew's account where the Lord says, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And we noted last week how that this man, in addition to the paralysis that he had, he also was dealing with a sin problem. And the sin that he was dealing with
had brought him in despair. It brought him to a melancholy state. He was depressed. He had the mully grubs. He was feeling condemnation in his conscience. He was grieved at the very heart because of his sin. His sin, perhaps more so than his paralysis, was afflicting him. Remember how we made the point that you could be the picture of health, physically speaking, but if you don't have any soul peace or any real joy, that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, what health do you really have? What life do you really have? Real living, real life, the good life, is that life that is experiencing the peace of God that comes as a result of the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, that our sins have been washed away, that our sins have been taken away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, we spoke about this morning. And that, in addition to the peace, brings great joy. That our sins have been taken away. That we don't have to suffer the wrath of God because Jesus Christ has already done that in our place, in our stead. If you go around in life feeling guilty, not having the knowledge that your sins have been taken away, you are one miserable person. Amen? You're one miserable person. Well, this man, he's a helpless individual. He's paralyzed. Don't know the extent of his paralysis, but he is paralyzed. All right? He's dead while he lives, you might say. Anyway, he's laying there in the couch, and he's come, I'm sure, fully expecting that his paralysis is going to be healed. But instead of his paralysis being healed, the man he's come to, that he's been brought to, first says his sins are forgiven him. Well, that's all fine and dandy, all right, for somebody, you know, on the street to say that. And perhaps at this moment, this man doesn't realize that this man that he's heard so much about, you know, with the miracles and all around the province, that this man barely has the authority to forgive sin. So maybe when he makes that statement, it doesn't mean much to him yet. But then when the Lord, in talking with the Pharisees, says, I'm going to show you that I have the authority to forgive sin upon the earth, this man, he's all ears. Okay? He's all ears. And whenever this man takes up his bed, when he rises up, and takes up his bed, the very bed that brought him here, he's about to take away himself. The bed that carried him into the place, he's about to carry out of the place. That's just amazing to me. Anyway, this man, when he experiences this healing, he realizes something much more important than the healing of his paralysis. The thing that's brought him so low, the thing that's causing him such grief and heart, the Lord has said is forgiven. His sins, his transgressions against God have been removed. They've been taken away forever. And when this man sees the proof of it by his being healed, then buddy, he can have great joy. He's assured. The Lord has proven to this man, if no one else accepts the proof, this man has accepted it, and he takes up his bed, and he goes on to the house, and he glorifies God all the way. We spoke this morning about what the communion service teaches us, what its object lesson is, how that it reminds us of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what His death accomplished. It accomplished. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, I believe it is. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. We have been washed, made white as snow, all these sort of things. These things ought to bring out in us a heart of gratitude. And it should bring out in us a heart of praise. We should be like this man when he went home to his house glorifying God. That word glorify means he was full of praise. He was lifting up his heart, lifting up his voice in praise unto God. God had forgiven his sins. And he proved it to the man by healing his paralysis.
We don't see many miracles like this today. Very few. But we have the Scriptures telling us of many miracles that the Lord did while He was here that are proof of what He said He was and is. Peter said concerning the Scriptures that we have a more sure foundation. We have a more sure prophecy. More sure word of prophecy. I'll get it right maybe one of these days. More sure word of prophecy. He speaks about his experience there on the Mount of Transfiguration, about that whole scene and how the Lord glorified His Son, how God glorified His Son there when He spoke from heaven. This is My Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And Peter then says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. These are more sure. John said of the Scriptures, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. The Scriptures tell us that through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. And that is more sure than seeing a miracle in the land today. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. So the man rose up. He went to his house, departed to his own house, glorifying God. We can only imagine the pleasure, the joy, the great peace this man experienced at this moment. He was full of doubts before the Lord healed him of his paralysis. But after the healing of his paralysis, then he says, I have proof. My sins have been forgiven. Oh man, that we could have that same kind of joy today. We read through the Scriptures how that many of the saints of God after this time were so enraptured, so astounded by the grace of God in their lives, how that God had forgiven their sins. They could endure all kinds of hardship. And they would go anywhere and everywhere. The Lord would open a door and preach the gospel. I want to tell you what the Lord's done for me. And that's what the Lord told the Gadarene that He had restored to his right mind. He said, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and had mercy on you. Tell them. Share your experience. And I'm sure this man here was doing the exact same thing. He was glorifying God. He was praising God. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins, for healing my paralysis. And I think he was telling folks, I want to tell y'all about a man named Jesus who forgave my sins. Have you got sins that have been forgiven you? Sure you have. Do you believe you have been forgiven? We made the point last week that whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact that it is done. Right? You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Your experience of it, your personal experience of it here depends on whether you believe the report of Scripture. Do you believe it? Do you trust that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins? When you believe that, then peace comes. Joy comes. Here in verse 26, it says, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying,
We have seen strange things today. Now, we look at this last phrase, we have seen strange things today. I think it was Matthew. Let's see. It's Mark. Mark, he says this concerning that. He says, "We never saw it on this fashion." I like that. "We never saw it on this fashion." Luke here says, "We have seen strange things today." And indeed, they have seen strange things. Imagine, just recall back to mind the scene. This guy is being carried by four of his friends. He's paralyzed. He can't move. They attempt to bring him in through the door. They won't let him in. Try to bring him in through a window. They won't let him in. They say, "Okay, well, fine. We'll go up on the roof." He goes up on the roof. You know, imagine this guy. You know, and he's being hoisted above their heads. You know, all that sort of thing. To get up on the roof there, and you know, you can imagine just how precarious that was. And he's thinking, "Y'all be careful. Look out now. I can't help you," and all this sort of thing. And he finally gets up on the roof. They jerk the tiles off. They lower him down in the room, and then they hear these things that the Lord says: "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Sins are forgiven thee, and then after that, to prove that his sins are forgiven, he is healed of his paralysis. The man is good as dead. Okay, the man is good as dead, and then the Lord just speaks the word: "Rise up, take thy couch, and go home." And the man immediately. There is no waiting for a few hours, you know, for the body then to start recouping and all this sort of thing. No, immediately the man is made whole. His paralysis is healed. No going to rehab for several months. None of this stuff. I mean, immediately this man is made whole. You remember how that just earlier in this chapter, how the Lord, He touched the leper and He healed him of his leprosy. You know, that's not including in this statement here, but my friends, we can include it because we've read it. You see, we've seen strange things today. We've seen a leper cleansed of his leprosy. We've seen a woman whose fever has been rebuked, has been moved out. We've seen demons cast out of people. We've seen now a man who had paralysis, who was paralyzed. We've seen him made whole, and he gets up. You know, he couldn't move his fingers. He couldn't move his toes. You know, he couldn't move his limbs. And now all of a sudden he gets up, and the bed that carried him in, he carries out. Glory, hallelujah. You see that? I mean, that's some strange things. You don't go up to somebody and say, "Hey, bud, get up," you know, that's paralyzed. You don't walk up to somebody that's in a coma and say, "Hey, all right, time to get up now. You've slept enough." Do you really expect him to get up? You don't. If I went up to him, it wouldn't happen. It would not ever happen. If you went up to that individual, it'd never happen either. And in their day, it wouldn't happen either. See, that stuff doesn't happen. When they use the word strange here, the word literally means paradox. Those kinds of things don't happen, but in this case it did. You understand? It was a paradox. That doesn't happen. You don't walk up to somebody and say, "Rise up and walk," and the guy do it. But this man said to this man, "Rise up and walk," and he did it. And they were all amazed. They were astounded. They were in awe. You know, you remember the deer in the headlights look? You know, they can't believe. I mean, they realize that they are in the presence of God. They may not acknowledge that this man Jesus is God, but they know that the power of God is present. As a matter of fact, as we consider this point here in Matthew's account, he says in chapter 9, verse 8, that "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." You see, they glorified God. And I think that is an interesting point here because it doesn't tell us that these people were necessarily believing that Jesus was the Christ. They were acknowledging that the power of God is present. You follow what I'm saying? They've seen God's power wrought in this scene. And the reason I say they don't necessarily believe that Jesus is the Christ is because later on, I think it's in in Matthew chapter 11, In verse 23 in Capernaum, where this is all taking place here, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." The Lord didn't have a lot of good things to say about Capernaum. All right, now we consider this another point relative to this. In John chapter 9, verse 16, we find whenever the blind man was healed of his blindness. Remember how the scene there when the disciples asked the Lord, "Lord, was this man born blind because of sin of his parents or his own sin?" Remember that scene? And he said, "No, he was born blind for the glory of God." And the long short of it is after he was healed of his blindness, it happened to be on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees, you know, they were all in an uproar because the Lord had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And so it says there in chapter 9, verse 16, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." Okay, so there were those who among the Pharisees, some say, "Well, this man's got to be of God." Others said, "No, he's not of God. He's not even keeping the Sabbath here." Later on in the same chapter, verse 24, "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise." Listen, give God the praise. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. So here, in this account, Matthew says, "They glorified God, which had given power, such power unto men." They acknowledge this is the power of God, but perhaps in some of the cases there, they were not ready to acknowledge that Jesus was verily God. They could look at Him perhaps like maybe Elijah. He's given power, but He's not God. He's just a prophet. And perhaps there maybe some of them are looking at Jesus just the same way. And when, so whenever Luke here says that, "And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today," that doesn't necessarily mean that they were ready to accept that Jesus was God, that He was Christ. Though He demonstrated to them, I think, very well that his deeds here indicated that He was. Yet I think some of them were not ready to acknowledge that. It says here too that they were filled with fear. Again, they realized that the power of God was present. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. They cannot deny a miracle was done. They cannot deny that God was in the mix here, that God was actually performing or empowering this miracle. And it says here that they were filled with fear. It was the kind of fear that's not that doesn't cringe in fright. It's the kind of fear that is reverential. They're in the presence of God. Again, some of them may not acknowledge that Jesus is God, but they're in the presence of God. And anyway, they've seen the power of God wrought in their presence, and being cognizant, they were filled with awe. They have a profound respect of God. God is demonstrated or revealed that He is in the midst. Okay. How is it with us? Are we ready to glorify God? Are we ready to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is verily God? Nathaniel, stay with me, buddy. Do you believe He's God? He is, isn't He? Has He put away your sins? Has He cleansed you and made you white as snow? You believe that, buddy? If you believe that, let us praise God. For we've seen strange things today, have we not? God is good. May He be praised.